I want to live in a city where I can eat out as much as I want, where I can drink, have sex, and look at fine paintings as much as I want. That is the sort of city I want to live in. So said Malcolm McLaren, former manager of the Sex Pistols. And I think he lives in London. And if so, then London is probably his perfect city. Because of all of those things are available for any here and more. And it sounds ideal, doesn't it? Perfectly natural. Why should sex be any different from eating and drinking? They're all perfectly natural activities. And it's certainly what many people live for. And why not? And yet, for every hedonist out there, there's at least one person one hears of who is in despair. What's gone wrong? A couple of weeks ago in our series, we were thinking about the importance of intimacy in relationships and how it has been corrupted and yet how vital it is to guard it. Well, this week, as we were doing each week, we're just taking another angle on that. And this time we're thinking about how sex and relationships fit into our sense of fulfillment in life. And the problem is how little people find that. Where have we gone wrong? To get our heads around this, I think we must appreciate that as Christians, we're not being anti-sex here. Far from it, because we understand that sex and relationships are both great and awe-inspiring gifts from God. It's tragic that Christians should be seen to be anti-sex, although I guess very often we've only got ourselves to blame. It's just simply that we believe that it is too good to mess around with. I've got two main points I want to make this morning. And the first is this, to think about relationships without fulfillment and what I call dislocated gratification. So turn down to John 4, and it's the famous story of the woman at the well. And I think that if ever there was a figure for our times, it is this woman. We know hardly anything about her. We certainly don't even know her name. But some remarkable things happen just in a short space of time. First of all, we see Jesus clearly breaking all the social taboos of his day. Social taboos for a single Jewish male who's actually talking to an unknown woman in public. And to top it all, she's a Samaritan, one of the Jews' arch rivals. But Jesus is, well, appears to be oblivious of all that. He goes ahead anyway. But the extraordinary thing is not so much that he talks with her, but that this unknown woman is somehow known to him. He knows that she's searching for something. And so he offers her the ultimate answer. Just look at verse 13. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty. Well, they're just standing by a well. Jesus asked for a drink. But then he says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Now, wonderful though those words are, one is left slightly scratching one's head as to why he would bring it up. After all, he just asked for a drink. But then he shows his hand, because he knows her life story. Go and get your husband, he says. I don't have one. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you've no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is quite true. There's something supremely poignant about this, I think, isn't there? You see, Jesus doesn't come across as some rabid, judgmental, religious nutcase. He's simply pointing out some painful realities in order to point her to a better way. He's not out to get her. He's out to love her. For she was presumably trying to find her life's fulfillment in the relationship she had with men. One after the other, though, they failed her expectations for whatever reason. Jesus doesn't condemn her as such. He merely talks about where true worship and true fulfillment can be found. And the irony is that Jesus' solution is to offer her another relationship with a man. This time it's with him. As the conversation concludes, she's vaguely aware of some Messiah or king who's going to come that God will send. And in verse 26, Jesus resoundingly says, I who speak to you am he. Her problem, I think, was not that she sought fulfillment, but that she was looking in the wrong place with the wrong expectations. And that is a parable for our world. Hollywood has invested relationships with an almost divine ability to cure all our problems. The rosy-tinted romance culminates with the couple at last overcoming all odds and collapsing into each other's arms. And then the film ends. Enough said. But we know it's not like that, is it? Just look at the average length of Hollywood marriages for the reality. What's gone wrong? Well, at one level, I think it's quite simple. I think it's the outworking of our culture's greatest obsession. Our obsession with ourselves. Our sex-mad society is merely one example of many of these. Sex has become about me. And in fact, those who are influenced by the likes of Sigmund Freud tell us not to have sex is positively dangerous for us. Hence his term, this was Freud's term, of repression, which is now so part of our daily vocabulary that we think it's the only way to think. Not having sex is bad for you. So do yourself a favor, overcome your inhibitions, jump into bed. What's the difference between that and having a nice meal out at a restaurant? Simply meeting needs. The tragedy is that this has virtually ruined sex and, by extension, destroyed relationships. I think two things particularly have gone wrong. And the first is this: by demanding sex whenever and however, we've actually made it boring. A book that I've been rereading recently is a fantastic one. It's this one by Mike Starkey, who's a vicar in London, called God, Sex, and Generation X. I have a horrible feeling it's out of print now, which is a tragedy, but if you can get hold of it, do so. It's fascinating. And he puts it brilliantly like this. He said, one of the paradoxes of our sex-obsessed culture is that we've achieved something that our Puritan and Victorian forebears never even considered a possibility. We've made sex boring. Our cultures deal with sex the way that chocolate manufacturers deal with surreptitious eating amongst employees. Far from banning workers from gorging themselves on chocolate bars, companies encourage them to indulge. For about 2 weeks, the delighted new worker eats as much chocolate as he or she can, but soon begins to feel a tad nauseous. And as the months go by, chocolate changes from being a forbidden temptation to being something banal, a matter of supreme indifference. Isn't this why people are constantly experimenting in their sex lives? This is Donna Eyre, who is an MTV presenter, amongst other things. She said this a few years ago. I've no idea what she feels about it now, but this is what she said then. I've got plenty to learn about sex. There's a world of things I still haven't tried. I'm only 19, so I'm still experimenting. If you get bored with something, you constantly have to find new ways to enjoy it, don't you? Which is what people seem to be doing with sex. That, like all of life's pleasures, to set your heart on pursuing them will always end in frustration and a devaluation of the object of one's desire. Always. For sex, while it is good and, of course, pleasurable, was never intended by God to be primarily about self-gratification, as we'll come back to. Again, listen to Mike Starkey. The effects of the 60s libertarian revolution are a little like bludgeoning Santa Claus to death during Advent in order to get at your presence immediately. An act of impatience which ruins the whole point of the exercise and spoils the fun for everybody. But the issue at stake was presented to us as one of personal freedom. That Pied Piper who must be followed wherever he might lead. And in the case of the baby boomers, it led directly to the divorce court. Secondly, by trying to meet my own sexual needs, we've actually made it abusive. Now, that may be a rather extreme way of putting it, but think about it. If sex is about me meeting my own personal so-called needs, gratifying my own desires, a sexual partner becomes an object, a means to an end. Now, if there happens to be a meeting of mutual needs, then all well and good. But what's going on in an individual person's mind? Isn't he or she effectively treating the other person as an object to help me get my kicks? I am the sun in my own solar system, and others are merely planets orbiting around me. You see, the irony is that sex objects don't just have to be the fantasy characters so central to pornography. A sex object can actually be the person you're lying next to. That is sex without love. That is sex of self-gratification. And that is an abuse of what God has given us, as well as an abuse of another person. Final quote from Mike Starkey, and this is quite a shocking one. The casual holiday fling, the fast food shag, the thank you and good night bonk are not intimacy. They don't even come close. And people wonder why these experiences leave them feeling empty and unsatisfied. Such relationships are in reality acts of abuse. Abuse means using another for my personal goals or satisfaction, irrespective of their dignity. I'm sure many are here thinking that these sort of attitudes are endemic to our culture and don't affect us Christians, hardly, surely. Remember that woman at the well? Feel her agony, an agony of lostness and lack of fulfillment. At least be sympathetic to the mess that people find themselves in and know that there, but for the grace of God, maybe went I. Maybe we did end up in that mess. You see, we're not immune. With all the sort of sexual bombardment we're faced with every day, don't think it won't affect us in whatever way. You know, if you're not sexually active, then the temptation is to believe the world's lie that there's something wrong with you. But remember, you're in the same boat as Jesus. And there was absolutely nothing wrong with him, whether in terms of his sexuality or anything else. It's not odd. If you are sexually active, then maybe, can I just ask us to examine motives? Is it about self-gratification or self-giving? Can I dare to suggest that unless you're married, it cannot be the latter? I know that's fuddy-duddy. I know it's old-fashioned and deeply unpopular. But I simply don't understand how one can be truly, completely giving of oneself without being prepared to offer that lifetime's commitment of marriage. What are you saying if you're not prepared to give that? If you're not married and sexually active, then can I simply appeal to you to stop bludgeoning Santa Claus during Advent and wait for the appropriate time to open what's truly a wonderful gift from God. But secondly, we've seen relationships without fulfillment. Now we come to relationships in fulfillment and what I've called divine gifts. Now turn to Luke 22. Jesus is teaching the disciples at the Last Supper, very famous, of course, and central to what we're doing here as we meet round the table. And Jesus is preparing them for his death. But the disciples are bickering about who's top dog in the pecking order. Can you believe it at a time like that? So Jesus asks, who's the greater? The one at the table or the one who serves? Verse 27. Is it not the one who's at the table? Well, of course. But what then Jesus then says is a thunderbolt. But I am among you as one who serves. He turns absolutely everything on its head, doesn't it? It's completely upside down. He's the Messiah, but he's the one with the apron on. If he's the servant, then how can we and possibly imagine that we are any different from him? Because you see, Jesus both teaches and models the service that is the only true way to live in God's world. And that ultimately is illustrated by the cross, which he was preparing them for at that very moment. And it's what we gather around the table to remind ourselves of this morning. That ultimate self-giving, that ultimate servanthood. Not me-centered, but other-centered, and above all, God-centered. And you may think that that's a bit of a leap, but I do want to suggest that if that is the only way to live, it is ultimately the only way to love, and by extension, it is the only way for sex. For while sex is gratifying and enjoyable, let's not pretend otherwise, it's not primarily about me. It's about the other. You see, when sex is godly and good, which it frequently is, it's not about having sex objects who are there to meet my needs. If I can put it like this, it's about having a sex subject, someone to whom one has given everything. And in an ideal world, what more can one give to somebody once one has shared even the most private and intimate moments of our lives, our very selves? Listen to Lauren. She's an 18-year-old girl who's pledged herself to keep sex for marriage. This is what she said. When we date, we start giving gifts, like flowers or candy. When a couple becomes engaged, they give special things, a diamond or very personal things. Well, the most personal gift I can give is myself. I've nothing more precious to give. When I marry, I want to give my husband the best that I have, my whole self, as completely as I can. Now, nobody said this was easy. Far from it. And perhaps in our times, it's harder than ever. I don't know. No one said this is easy, and I certainly do not want to be glib about it or judgmental. We've all got our histories, we've all got our past, we've all got things we're ashamed of. We're all in the same boat in this. I'm not wanting to put people on a guilt trip. I'm just simply saying, you cannot fault Lauren's logic, can you? The most secure relationships are those where there is total confidence in that shared commitment. How can you completely give of yourself and serve the one you love with everything you have if you cannot be sure they'll still be lying next to you in the morning? I think, however, that it is the willingness to give of ourselves in this way, which is such a natural and at its very best such a generous thing, that ultimately lies behind the pain and agony of singleness. Because we have a yearning to give of ourselves, a desire to give the most intimate gift we can give, ultimately our bodies and our sexuality. But there doesn't seem anyone to give it to. And that is so hard. So hard. And I don't have easy answers, and I wouldn't presume to give simplistic advice. But I would say this, that our sexual intimacy is but one gift we have to offer. It is not the only gift we have to offer. There is much more to a person than their sexuality. And the sexual and spiritual self-giving in marriage is only one picture of the generosity of God in the gospel. It's not the only one. There are others. And Jesus himself, while not himself sexually active, was the most giving and servant-hearted person who ever lived. He was not less of a man because he was single. He was merely a man who happened to be single. And he was able to show us all, whether we're married or not, what true love is. Total serving and giving to others. That is not repression, however hard it might be. It's about how we're wired up to live. We're made to be like Christ. We live to give, just as he did. And as the old prayer book puts it, it's only by doing this in this life of service and his cause, in his service, that we will find perfect freedom. We all need to remember that, whether we're married or single. The hedonistic lifestyle of going to art galleries, having sex, and going out to restaurants whenever you like, that's not freedom. And you see, marriage is never the answer to all our problems, our yearnings, our desires. It's not the panacea, it's not the be-all and end-all. And that's one of the things when we're doing marriage preparation with folks, is we say, look, you take into marriage what you bring in. Marriage isn't going to solve everything. It's just a more intense time to try and sort things out. It's a wonderful thing, but only when we realize that it is God's signpost to something else. Something else that whether we're married or single or whatever situation in life we are in, a signpost to the ultimate marriage fulfillment that is on offer to everybody. Listen to the wise words of C.S. Lewis. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can ultimately satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Turn back to Revelation, our final reading. Revelation 19. And we see the Apostle John swept up into the dazzling celebrations of heaven. And what are they so excited about? The wedding! The wedding of the Lamb to his bride, the church. And as you would expect, you see there at the bottom of the page, she's dressed up to the nines, looking her best, fine linen, bright and clean. Of course, this is her wedding day, her proudest moment. But that is in itself a miracle when you realize that the bride is us. All of us who put our trust and given ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, our groom. For we were dirty, all of us. We've all got our sexual histories, whatever they might be. One just has to scroll back through the archives of one's own memory banks to realize that. We've all messed up our lives through our self-obsession. But there's no cause for despair, because the Lord has made all who come to him clean. And to know that and to give ourselves to him in response, that is quite simply the most fulfilling thing imaginable. There's nothing else like it, because there is nothing like as secure a love as the love we have in Christ. Let's pray. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that your love surpasses words and imagination, that your love is secure and committed as it can possibly be, that nothing can separate us from that love, neither depth nor height nor anything else in all creation, that in you we can find true fulfillment that lasts for eternity. And we pray that whatever our struggles and pains and agonies, we might find our rest in you and lead others to know that sense of love for themselves. For your glory's sake. Amen.